Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Our study is verses 10 to 20. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1088. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 10 of Revelation 1. John records, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. And Father, you had a great purpose when of old you gave this vision to your servant, the apostle. And we know you have a purpose today. And you cause your word to be preached for a reason. And we pray, Lord, that you would do for us the ministry that then you were doing for your servant. That you would cause our light to shine, the light and the glory of Christ in our times. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If someone was to ask for the meaning of the book of Revelation, a good place to show them would be in this opening vision of chapter 1. The apostle John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he is serving the kingdom. He's in the power of the kingdom. He's patiently enduring in faith while afflicted. And in his affliction, what we have here is the Lord providing for his greatest need. What is that great need? It's our great need to see Jesus in his divine glory, and Christ in his saving power. And John heard a mighty voice speaking, and he turned, and there he saw Jesus, the divine Son of Man, dressed in his robes as the exalted high priest. And just as Christ appeared to John to strengthen him in his affliction, the book of Revelation is given to us to declare the victory of Christ, that we would persevere in our affliction. And that's a meaning of chapter 1 and this vision that we considered last week, and we worked out the meaning of this vision of Jesus. But there's more to the purpose of this vision. In addition to prompting perseverance, the book of Revelation is going to stress in many ways the importance of the Christian witness to the gospel. We will triumph not only in Christ, but through the witness of the gospel. And this message is also emphasized in the opening vision. We're going to consider this today. And John saw Jesus in the midst of seven golden lampstands, verse 12. Now, this vision then conveys an important message about the relationship of Christ to his church. Now, Jesus came to give John a message to the churches, and Revelation summons believers today to carry his message to the world. Christ is reigning in our midst. He's ministering to his people so that our lamp will not go out, but will shine the light of Christ until he returns. That's the significance we will consider today. Now, it's obvious that these lampstands in John's vision signify the churches that belong to Jesus. We can see this in that the number of the churches that are mentioned in verse 11 corresponds to the number of the candlesticks, the lampstands, in verse 12. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, there's seven churches, there's seven lampstands, the two correspond. Now, the number seven also signifies in the Bible completion. We've commented on that already in our study of Revelation. And so these lampstands not only represent these particular seven churches, but the entirety of the church throughout the age of the gospel before Christ returns. Now, Christ appearing here with his lampstands makes a statement about the importance of the church in the world. Christ is going to triumph. Christ is the answer, but he's there in the midst of his church. One writer says this vision shows that at the center of everything, everything that God is doing in the world, there is the church. Now, that's contrary, isn't it, to what the world thinks and the attitude of the world. The world thinks that its affairs in the material realm, in the economic, military, the political sense, that's what's really important today. And you see that in the newspapers. Do you know that 100 years ago, when a church, the Presbyterian Church, would meet for its General Assembly, that would be covered on the front page of the New York Times? Go back in the teens and the 20s. Front page news, everybody knew the significance. The whole nation was watching the Convention of the Baptists and the General Assembly of the Presbyterians and so on. Well, those days are gone, aren't they? Now, today, it's the football games that maybe are most important, and the doings of politicians and those sorts of things. The world is completely unconcerned at what it considers to be completely insignificant: the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, the church is always the most important institution. Or to put it this way, what God is doing in Christ, in and through the church, is always, that spiritual work, is always the single most important factor in the equation. Now, this principle was illustrated in the fall of communism in the year 1989. It's amazing how little it is reported what actually went on behind the Iron Curtain. And I was an army. I was a cavalry officer at the time. The cavalry, we manned the borders, and I wasn't there, but I had a lot of friends who were there. In fact, at the time, I was talking to one of the regimental commanders. Right after the fall of communism, I was at a school, and he was there. He said how astonished they were. Suddenly, these pink, poorly made cars were coming out of Czechoslovakia and East Germany. They had to ask what to do. The intelligence services had not notified them. The Western leaders were completely astonished. They had no idea that communism was about to fall. Now, why was that? Well, that's because it fell because of the power of the church and Christians. How did the fall of communism start? Well, it's well recorded that the members of a Hungarian Reformed church in Timișoara, Romania, refused to allow their faithful minister, Laszlo Tokes, to be arrested for preaching the gospel. And very much in keeping with John's vision, they surrounded their church and they each held candlesticks. 1989, that happened in the midst of the darkness of communist Eastern Europe, and it sparked a citywide revolt against the evil of that regime. And then it spread throughout Eastern Europe, and they began toppling one after another. One American intelligence official, Admiral Marmaduke Bain, comments on why it was that the U.S. intelligence services were so unprepared for that. He said it's because they are blind to the importance of God and of religion. Well, it hasn't changed. Today, people believe that the really important institutions, it's the federal government, it's the political action groups. They, of course, have their role to play. But the church is always the deciding institution. If the church is silent or is foolishly accommodating the world, as is generally true of the evangelical movement today, what we care about are keeping our numbers up, the building projects, our worldly projects. In so many ways, there's not a willingness to confront the evil going on in our society in so many ways. And when that happens, the light of the church burns dimly and unbelief spreads. That's what goes on. But when the church stands courageously as a light for God's truth, even in the face of persecution, Well, this bright flame will be the true hope of reform and renewal. The church, the Christian church, the Bible-believing church, is always the key institution. What God is doing in Christ through his church. There stands Christ in the midst of the lampstands. Now, these lampstands remind us, of course, of the golden candelabra that Moses had made and that was placed in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. We've been reading about that in our scriptures reading. But John's vision particularly corresponds to the vision given to the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, in our studies of Revelation, we've been looking at Daniel a lot. We're going to continue doing that, but we're going to be in Zechariah quite a bit as well. And here there's a close correspondence to the vision given to Zechariah at the time when the Jews had come back to Jerusalem after the exile were trying to rebuild the temple. And they were weak and they were poor. Everything was a mess. And God gave them a vision. Actually, it was of two olive trees, one for the priesthood, one for the kingship. It all pointed forward to Jesus. And from the olive tree came pipes and oil was flowing. And this seven-bowled candelabra that he saw in the darkness was shining brightly. It wouldn't go out. That was the vision given to Zechariah. The message was that the temple would be rebuilt, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. That was the motto, the bumper sticker, as it were, that went with that vision. Well, now, 500 years later, Zechariah's vision is coming to maturity. And what was symbolized in terms of the trees is now shown in the person of Christ. And the lampstands are burning in his presence. You see, the true dwelling of God was not the temple building. It never is a building. It's the people of God, the church of God. And John's vision shows, the vision to John, that just as the temple would be rebuilt of old, and it was, the church will be built. All through the church age, Christ will build his church. Now, John saw the church represented not only by seven lampstands, but in verse 16, also by seven stars that were held in Jesus' hand. And verse 20 explains, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, this is Jesus speaking, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, as you would expect, there's been considerable debate about the identity of these angels. What's he talking about? Well, there's two main views. The first is that the angels are the pastors who lead and serve these churches. And there's two reasons for this view. The first is that the Greek word for angel is angelos, and its generic meaning is messenger. And so he could be saying these are the messengers of the seven churches. That's what the stars are, the pastors who preach the word of God and deliver it to them. And you will see in the New Testament, in Matthew 1:2 and Matthew 11:10, or Mark 1:2 and Matthew 11:10, those are one of several examples where angelos means the human leaders of the church. Now, the second reason why people think that this refers to the human leaders is that when we get to the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, they each are addressed not to the churches, but to the angels of the church. Look at Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, scholars say that's strange if that's heavenly angels because they're sinless and the people in these letters are not sinless. There's a lot of rebuking going on in these letters. There's a lot going wrong in these churches, and how could that be true if he was speaking to angels? Now, scholars who take this view do remind us that this title angel, if it's applied to pastors, is a helpful reminder that the pastors, the preachers, and the elders whom God provides, they are God's servants. They're God's messengers. And when the preacher, when someone like me preaches God's word faithfully from the Bible, it is God speaking to you no less than if an angel would come with the word of God. We should receive it as reverence, not as the man's word, but as the word of the God he is sent to serve. Ephesians 4:11 shows that kind of authority to the office of the minister. Now, nonetheless, I think it is unlikely that Christ here is referring to human messengers. And the main reason for that is that while the New Testament will use the word angelos a few times to refer to pastors and human messengers, in the book of Revelation, that never happens. All through the book of Revelation, which shows us what's going on in heaven, The word angel always describes a supernatural messenger and a heavenly servant of God. Now, that being the case, I think it's probably best to see Jesus here referring to guardian angels who are assigned to churches that they represent. Now, that's in keeping, by the way, with the visions of Daniel. Daniel's visions were given by an angelic interpreter, and in chapter 10, the angel of the Lord tells him that he's been fighting against enemy spirits on behalf of the church in Babylon. He even names one archangel, Michael. He says he is your prince who has been contending against spiritual enemies. And so people say, does the Bible teach guardian angels? Well, I will say at least that the Bible highly suggests the doctrine of guardian angels. In fact, I think it really is what the Bible shows. For example, Jesus in Matthew 18:10, he's talking about Christian children. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." So Jesus says Christian children, and those children grow up to be adults, so it's not just children, that they have angelic counterparts in the presence of God in heaven. And I think that same thing, the idea of heavenly counterparts for God's earthly people is reflected in these seven stars in Christ's hands, the angels of the churches. Now lampstands shine on earth. Stars, angels, shine in heaven, and they seem to be working together. It seems that the angels of the churches are so closely identified with the churches that they can be spoken of as one. Wasn't that a wonderful thought? That our congregation may be assigned an angel from God. I can't prove it, but I think the general tendency of the scriptures would say that's probably true. Hebrews 2 says the angels are God's messengers to serve those who are being saved. And what a wonderful thing it is that God has provided for us in that way. And yet Christians are never to be caught up in angels. Whenever you're talking about angels, there's a danger. People like angels. We think we can relate to them more than to God. No, it's God we need to be looking to. It's God we need to be marveling over. If God has sent an angel, it's God we need to be thinking. Don't be trying to talk to an angel. Talk to God in prayer. Read God's word. That's how it works. And in John's vision, these angels, these stars, are in Christ's hand. What's the point? If the angels represent the church, and if the stars of the angels are in Christ's hand, why, he must be the Lord of these churches. And that's one of the main points of this vision, that Christ is the Lord of the church. And it's Christ's present lordship that's being emphasized to John, the living reign of a present Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people will go, I thought Revelation was about the second coming of Christ, that he's not here, but he's going to come back. And that's true in the sense of his physical absence. And he is going to physically return. Revelation's certainly going to talk about that. But here at the beginning, in John's need, in our need, it says, no, he's among you now. We serve a living Lord who reigns and who is present among his faithful people. Now, that truth would have been particularly important to the seven churches that John is writing to. Scholars have noted through archaeology and studies that it seems that these seven churches may have been highlighted. People go, why these seven churches? One possible reason is that these churches were noted for the prominence of the imperial cult of Caesar in those places. In six of these seven cities, only Thyatira is excluded, there were actual temples to Caesar in these cities. In five of them, all but Laodicea and Philadelphia, there was actually a Caesar priesthood, and they had altars where they made sacrifices to Caesar in these cities. And it may be that one of the imports here is, yes, Caesar has his religion. The world does have its religion. It has its priests. It has its sacrifices, its worship. But Christ is not ruled by Caesar. Christ is the Lord. The church of Christ is ruled by Jesus Christ. He is its Lord, even in a hostile world. Well, as this vision shows us Christ as Lord, it makes five key points that we need to know about Christ and his church. Let me just list them, and then we're going to work through them one by one. First, the church is under Christ's rule. Secondly, the church receives Christ's care. Thirdly, the church is subject to Christ's judgment. Fourthly, the church relies on Christ's power. And fifthly, the church has unity in Christ's presence. We'll work through these one by one. First, John's vision shows Christ's rule over his church. And the church is not under the authority of any earthly emperor or king or president or legislature or Supreme Court. They may have their opinion. They have secular authority over the seculum, over the worldly institutions. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render unto God what belongs to him, and among those is the rule of the church. The church is simply not under the authority of worldly powers, and Christians must not accept worldly authority over the church. Now that means that Christian churches must derive their teaching and their practice only from God's word. It's through his word that Christ reigns. Now what a vital matter that is today. It's one of the top issues for Christians to realize. The evangelical movement and churches are under pressure, you know this, to conform to secular demands. Right now it's cultural demands, but it's becoming legislative demands. To accept a worldly view of gender and sexuality and of marriage, of things like creation and evolution. The world has its view and wants to impose them upon us. And the church is only under Christ's rule. If Christ is Lord, here's the issue, then his word must rule the church. So it must be. Now, in the first days of the church, this was a big matter. You know, John and Peter, they were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin, the legitimate civil authority, said, stop preaching the gospel. And you know what they said? They said, well, judge for yourself who we should obey. You are God. We're going to obey God. And they were beaten. They were scourged for this. And they rejoiced for the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:19-20. We must not yield the rule of Christ over his church through his word. Now, one Christian who understood the absolute necessity of this principle, that Christ must alone rule the church through his word, is one of my spiritual heroes from church history. It's a teenage princess by the name of Lady Jane Grey. Now, Lady Jane was a cousin to that young godly king, Edward VI, the reformer king, and he died, and the next in succession was not Lady Jane. I think she was fourth. Next in succession was the Roman Catholic daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who had an axe to grind, and she was a Roman Catholic. And Jane, in the days that came, she became a pawn for the Protestant lords. Sadly, the Protestant lords were not very godly people by and large. They had mainly a worldly agenda, and she was their pawn. She was the highest in order who was a Protestant. And so they put the crown on Lady Jane's head. And she reigned as Queen of England for 8 days. And everybody knew that Mary had the right of the throne. And it was only a little while, 8 days, when Mary finally came to London. Her right was agreed upon. Everyone fled. There sat Lady Jane, a traitor to her cousin, the Roman Catholic Mary. They'd never gotten along before. And it was over Christianity. Jane would militantly refuse to accept the papal idolatries demanded by Mary. And now there she is. She's in prison and she's under the guilt of treason. She'd apologized. She'd actually been pardoned. But now she's in prison and Mary is now going to engineer the spiritual capitulation of Lady Jane Grey. Off she sends her priest confessor, Cardinal Feckenham. And the interview between Feckenham and Lady Jane Grey is recorded for us word by word. Now, first, Feckenham sought to get her to renounce the doctrine of justification through faith alone, the material principle of the Protestant Reformation. He demanded she deny it, and Lady Jane refused. Here's what she said. We are, sir, unprofitable servants, and faith alone in Christ's blood can save us. Well, that wasn't going well, so he moved on to transubstantiation. You can usually get evangelicals to give in on sacramental theology. Certainly you can today. But transubstantiation is the teaching, the unbiblical teaching, that says that in the Mass, Christ's body and blood are physically present, and we're saved by physically eating them. And Mary, our Jane, utterly rejected this with quite a bit of scorn, I might say. Well, Feckenham insisted in response that who was she to decide these things? She must yield to the Pope's authority. Now, here we get to the rub of things. Here's Jane's answer. Lady Jane said, no, I ground my faith not on the Pope's authority, but on God's word, not upon the church. If the church is a good church, the faith of the church will be judged by God's word, not God's word by the church. And I say it is an evil church and not the spouse of Christ, but the spouse of the devil that would alter the Lord's Supper. Shall I believe this church? God forbid. Well, Cardinal Feckenham got up and he took his leave. And as he walked out the door, he turned and said how sorry he was that she did not see differently. Probably he would never see her again. You see, it was an unveiled threat of her execution, but here's how the teenage Christian princess replied. True it is that we will never meet again, except God should change your heart. For I am assured that unless you repent and turn to God, you, sir, are in an evil case. And I will pray that in the bowels of God's mercy, he will send you the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your heart. Well, with little delay, Lady Jane Grey was put to death by beheading. She had willingly offered her life because she knew she must not yield. The church must not yield the rule of Christ through his word, not popes, not legislatures, not personalities. The word of God is how Christ alone will rule his church. Well, John was shown that in this vision. Now, secondly, John's vision emphasizes Christ's care for his church. He rules his church and he cares for his church. And what a comfort it must have been for John. This pastor and apostle, he's in exile. He's separated from the beloved Christians of Asia. He's their pastor. He's wondering about them. He's praying for them. And he sees a vision that Christ holds them in his hand. It's the mighty hand that made the cosmos. It's the saving hand that was pierced for their sake. And just as the priests in the tabernacle would tend the lights of that golden lampstand, they would trim the wicks, they would refill the oil, they would relight any of them that had gone out. So Christ, the true priest, tends the church, commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning. We're going to see those things in the letters themselves, that the church would bear his light to a darkened world. One commentator, Steve Wilmhurst, writes, think what that vision would have meant to the persecuted churches John's writing to. Think of the comfort of seeing that they were held in his right hand. And then think what it means to us now. He holds us in his right hand. It's the best, it's the safest place we could possibly be. Christ cares for his church. Well, thirdly, the vision shows Christ's judgment of his church. Christ rules his church, Christ protects and cares for his church, and yes, he judges his church. We see this in the sharp, double-edged sword going forth from his mouth. It is made both to save and to judge. Now, Christians, of course, are free from the judgment of condemnation. When we speak of the judgment of the church, we're not talking about condemnation for sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a chastising judgment of a sovereign Lord, like a father with his children. He is resolutely determined that it would be a holy church, and he would drive out false teaching and sin. And we will see judgment about those issues throughout the seven letters. For instance, Christ warned Sardis about its false teachers. Revelation 2:16, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we remember that Christ is a loving, compassionate Savior, but he would not have us forget that he is a sovereign Lord who demands faithfulness from his people. You have to wonder, how much of the weakness of the church today is Christ's judgment, his chastisement of the worldly priorities of the church? How many believers, so little concerned with Christ and holiness and the kingdom of Christ, how much of the troubles we experience are chastisement? Maybe they're not, but maybe they are. The Bible says that Christ will chastise his people. Well, fourthly, the connection between John's vision and between this and the earlier vision in Zechariah 4 shows a fourth thing, that Christ not only rules his church, not only cares for his church, he not only judges his church, but he empowers his church. Remember, Zechariah's vision showed these two trees, Christ the priest, Christ the king, and the oil was flowing and the lamps were burning. What is that oil? It's the Holy Spirit whom Christ sends. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so it is today. My friends, our power is not in money. Oh, we're to give. We're to use money. It's not in personalities, not in giftedness. It's not in the things that we do. We're to do things. God will bless that. But the power comes from him alone. It has to. Because of the utter depravity of man in his sin. The Reformed doctrine of total depravity, which shows us that so lost are we in the bondage of sin, so dead we are in transgression, only divine power can save. What we aim to do, actually be used for the salvation of people, requires God's power. We can build this church, folks, I hope you know this, without God's power. But it won't be his church. And we can market our goods and services, all these sorts of things. We could do it all. Oh, we would be so praised. But for God's work, it must be done in his way, by his power. It's through the Holy Spirit. And we see that with John. He's lifted up into the Spirit. Why? That he would give an undying testimony to Christ and his gospel. Now, I mentioned a minute ago the heroism of Lady Jane Grey. She died for the rule of Christ. But you know what happens when Christians take a stand for the rule of Christ? They experienced the power of Christ. And so it was in the English Reformation in the days of Bloody Mary. Queen Mary became known as Bloody Mary. Jane Grey was not the first to die. She then went after the preachers. And I think the evidence shows that in the first days, the lords at least and the preachers were starting to scatter. And it's my opinion that Lady Jane's sacrifice reminded them of their duty, and they were inspired by the teenage girl, and they stood their ground. And it was through the valor of the servants of Christ dying by burning, public burning. That is how the light of Christ was kept alive in Bloody Mary's reign. Now, probably the most famous example was the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were famous preachers. And they had been so bold in the safety of their pulpits, and all of England wanted to see how they would do now with that gospel, with that lordship of Christ, while they were tied to a stake and the wood was piled around them. So it was for these aged preachers, Latimer and Ridley. And there was a priest to mock them and to offer them one last burning chance to deny Jesus and his teaching. Well, would they do so? The answer was no. And Latimer, very famously, as he was tied to the stake and the kindling was lit around him, he turned to his friend and he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And it was not put out. It's come to us. We're here today by God's blessing on that light that was shined by suffering, burning Christians who would not yield for Christ. Now here's the question. You go, could I do that? Can I stand out for Jesus in my workplace? Can we afford, don't we have to do what everybody's telling us to do, to bend back, to cave in, to give in this doctrine, give in that one? We'll give up creation. We'll put up on a worldly view of gender. We'll accept the worldly teaching on these sorts of things. That way they won't persecute us. Is that what we have to do? My friends, that's what the evangelical churches are doing. That's what the Reformed churches are doing right now. And because we don't know the power that we have. It's not only that we need not do that, but we must not, and we will have power. I think we're going to be persecuted. And I, for one, read the accounts. J.C. Ryle wrote a whole book, given the record of every one of them who died. All the burnings, you'd think it would be morbid. It was actually glorious. One of the most inspiring books, Light from Old Times. It's about the burning of the Reformed preachers. And I asked myself, could I do it? And the answer is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will. And let me tell you, these men died singing. The flesh can't do that. They died literally aflame, calling out mercy and pardoning, preaching the gospel to the people. Could God allow me to die that way? Yes, he could through the Spirit, but more than that, he can enable us to live for him. We can live as lights for the gospel. We can stand fast, not in an angry way, in a loving way, but in an unyielding way. We can uphold the rule of Christ by the care of Christ, by a Christ who judges his church, but he gives power to his faithful people. Isn't that what this year, this America needs from us? I tell you, it's the urgent need of our generation. And then finally, John's vision shows that Christ's presence is the only basis of unity for the church. You see the seven lampstands, you go, what's missing? Didn't the menorah have a golden stem? No, it's not. Christ is the stem. And the unity of the church is never denominational, it's never institutional. It's always the living Christ and the spiritual bond we have. We're joined together in the Word. Look, there's Christians that we're in different denominations, but we disagree with them on this and that, but our shared union with Christ, we are one in spirit. That's what counts. And we can have everything else. We can have shared financial campaigns. We can be in the same denomination. But if Christ will not rule, we are not one. And so it will be in our time. It has always been that way. Michael Wilcox says, perhaps we are meant to see in them, the candlesticks, the church as she is in the world or appears in the world. Congregations located here and there, isolated, weak, they can be destroyed in an earthly way. But on the heavenly level, the church is unified and indestructible. Why? Because she is joined to Christ. Well, it reminds us that true church unity is found. We'll find it in this congregation through our shared bond in Jesus Christ. Well, let me say one last thing about these lampstands, and maybe the most important thing practically. Is notice that the lampstand does not shine its own light. It shines a light that is reflected from Jesus and then out to the world. The Greek word leuchnia here, that's used here, it describes the church not as a light, but as a stand on which a lamp is set. Isn't that a great picture of what the church is designed to be? William Barclay says, it's not the churches themselves that produce the light. The giver of light is Jesus Christ. The churches are only the vessels within which the light shines. The lights which Christians possess is always a borrowed light given by Jesus. Now, I think we can go even further than that. The church is the stand on which the lamps are set. Well, what are the lamps on which the light of Jesus shines? It's the people. And that's what a church is. We are not to commend our church for our goods and services, for our worship services, for the dynamism of this or that, by the lovely congregation we have. It's all true in certain, I suppose. But what we are to glorify is Christ together as we gather and the light shines on the people through the word, and the people from the church give that light to the world. That's what the church is. It's lamps gathered together on the lampstand of the church, in the church, that together we would shine forth to the world the light of Christ. Now that is going to have an implication on our witness, isn't it? Just as the church is not to design to glorify itself but Christ, so also our witness is not about what great people we are. It's not about how wonderful we are, but it's about Jesus Christ. Now to be sure, the world should notice there's a difference in us. They should see our marriages, and your neighbors should go, what's going on over there? You seem to love each other. There's something different going on. If in 21st century America, people can't see a difference in us, then we're not living for Jesus. And they should. And we may need to explain that. There's nothing wrong with giving a testimony in the sense of, here's how I was saved, and here's what Jesus has done for my life. But you do know that that won't save. That's really prelude to the testimony we want to give, the biblical witness of Jesus in his person and work. What I want, yes, it's true. Look, we're sinners. God has been teaching us to love one another. God has been working in my life. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Can we open up the Bible together? Do you know how to share from the Bible a witness to the person and work of Jesus? If not, you should make sure that you can. And John the Baptist came to Israel and he shook things up. People were very impressed by what a spiritual man John the Baptist was, and he was. And they wanted to talk about him. What did he want to talk about? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let that be our witness. Yes, we are to shine the light of Christ. They are to see that light in us, but we're to direct them to the light himself, the Lord Jesus. Well, let me close with a good example of someone doing that. A little lamp that shined forth the light of Christ. His name was Little Bilney, and he was an English monk in the early days of the English Reformation. And he was reading books by that nefarious heretic, Martin Luther. And in those books, he learned the gospel, and he believed, and he became a little advocate of the Reformation. And he looked upon himself. He said, I'm not really educated. I'm not very gifted. I'm little. I'm just a monk. But there was a priest who was in his monastery by the name of Hugh Latimer, the same Hugh Latimer that a generation later would give that burning, dying testimony to Jesus. And he saw the ability and the education, and he asked God, would you allow me to be the person who shines the light of Christ so that that man with the gifts you've given him might serve the Reformation? But how could he do it? Well, he came up with a strategy. It's a good reminder of how we can do it. Back then, the priest had to hear confessions, and one day after Vespers or something, a little Bilney tugged on the sleeve of Hugh Latimer and said, Father, I'd like to hear, give you my confession. And I can imagine Latimer, the priest, looking at his watch, wanting to get a lunch, but no, he's got to do it. So into the confessional booth they go, and little Bilney says, I wish to confess. I confess myself a sinner. I am guilty of transgression. There's nothing I could do. No works of my own could save me. Oh, Father Latimer, I'm such a sinner, but I want to confess something else. I want to confess to you the gospel. And I trust Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. They're taken away, and his righteousness is imputed to me through faith alone. And then he confessed to the priest the Bible verses that showed that. And hearing that confession of the gospel, Latimer believed. He was converted in the confessional booth. And God would use him to lead many others to Christ and later to give that great testimony on the stake. It all began with little Bilney, short in stature, little known to history. Maybe that's the way we are, but the lamp, he was a lamp for Jesus. The light of Christ shined on him as a witness to others. That's what our world needs today. Witnesses who burn with a passion for the kingdom of Christ and yet for the salvation of souls and are lamps for the light of Christ and his gospel. Surely it is in large part through the lukewarm commitment. We'll see that in these ancient churches. We see it today. The lack of a witness of God's people, surely that accounts for the lack of influence of the gospel today. It has always been believers who shined and burned for Christ who gained the world's notice and really made a difference. But what about you? Have you offered yourself to be a witness, a lamp, to reflect the light of Christ wherever you are, where you live, where you work, and your family, and your friends? Well, listen, God sent John the Baptist to Israel. He sent Lady Jane Grey and Hugh Latimer to England. Why shouldn't he send you where you are, just to be a humble witness, a lamp for the light of Christ, to yield your life unto Jesus in how you live, that he would be Lord of your life, that his power would go forth from you, and that his gospel would be told from your lips. A faithful witness to Christ is what our world really needs. Why? Because the gospel is the only salvation. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's the message our world needs. Well, let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision of John long ago, that he, great man that he was, that he would remember Christ and the candlesticks. Christ, the Lord of the church. Christ, the light that shines from his people into the world. And Father, would you remind us of what's going on in our world and the role that we're given to play? Father, would you cause us joyfully to submit to Christ's rule? Would you give us his power by the Holy Spirit? Would you make of us together lamps for the light of Christ in our time? We pray this in his name. Amen.